All right. Here we're going to begin here on the top of Lamed Chet and Aleph by the two dots. The Gemara is going to discuss the second half of the Mishnah, which is Shor Shel Yisrael, Shenagach, Shor Shel Knani, Patur. The Shor Shel Yisrael that does damage to a Shor of a Knani is Patur. And we saw in the remainder of the Mishnah that in the opposite scenario where the Shor of the Knani does damage to a Shor Yisrael, then it's irrelevant whether it's a Tamur Muad, he has to pay for the damage. So there seems to be an inconsistency in the Mishnah as to how we treat the two parties here. And that the Gemara picks up on right away and says, Imre, mimanavshach. You gotta pick which way you wanna go. Either way, ireu davka. If you think that the pasuk that references re'ehu means literally re'ehu, so now we would talk about the brotherhood, which is all Jews, and to the exclusion of Nachrim, as well as to the exclusion of Hegdesh, then diknani ki nagach diyisrael nami lipater. Then it should work in both directions, which is that just like the Israel is patur when he damages the Knani, so too when the Knani damages the Israel, he should also be patur, because re'ehu would be exempt both sides. Vi'i re'ehu lav davka. On the other hand, if you would read re'ehu as being not literal, we said the same thing, or we discussed the same thing with regards to Hegdesh, that possibility. So to over here, the re'ehu would not be taken literally. Then I feel diyisrael ki nagach the Knani nechayev. Then when the shore of the Israel does damage a Knani, then he should have to pay, or you should have to compensate in that case, because there is no exclusion of Re'ehu over here. So from the question of the Gemara, you see that the Gemara is bothered by the inconsistency in the Mishnah and the Din as to how we treat the Knani. Then in one sense, we are saying that you're patur when you damage a Knani, but on the other hand, we are saying that he is chayav when it comes to the obligations, the compensation that he has to make to the Israel. And obviously that inconsistency is both bothersome halachically, but it also has greater ramifications because we're dealing with people outside of the Jewish world. So Amar Rabbi Abo, Amar Kra, the Pasuk says, now they're quoting a Pasuk from Chavakuk in Perek Gimel, the Psukim over there are discussing the appearance of Hashem, or the presence of Hashem. In Pasuk Gimel, it says there, Elukam miteman yavo, vikadosh mihar paran sela. So that's important because we'll see in a second that another Pasuk is going to be brought. So I'm just quoting you that Pasuk. Later on, in Pasuk Vav, which is the Pasuk that's being quoted over here, it says, Amad viyomildeid eretz, and he stood up and he measured the land. Ra'ah, he saw, viyater goyim, and he released the nations. Vayit potutsu hari ad shachu. Givot olam, halichot olam lo. So then he released the other nations, viz potutsu, and they exploded or were leveled out, the mountains and the heights, before the presence or the path of God. So in that description, the Gemara is going to play on the word vayater, which means released, or from some senses the word vitur, means to give in or to resign. And that's what the Gemara darshins over here. Ra'ah. What was it say that Ra'ah? What did he see? Ra'ah sheva mitzvot. She kiblu alehem b'nei Noach. The sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach that they accepted. Kevin shelo kimu. Amad v'itir mimunam l'Yisrael. Since they did not keep those mitzvot, Hashem went ahead and then the word vayater released their money to Klal Yisrael, released their possessions to Klal Yisrael. Now already you can see some of the difficulty in this, and I'll go back and discuss this. Rabbi Yochanan Amar Mihocha. Rabbi Yochanan says the Pasuk is here, Hofia Mehar Paran. So that's the Pasuk that is found in Zota Bracha, talking about again the presence of Hashem. That's what I spoke to you before from Chavakuk. It also says that Mehar Paran, that Hashem appears from Har Paran. And the Pasuk in Zota Bracha is Vayom Hashem Misinai Ba'av Zarach Misir Lamo. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah darshins on that Pasuk that Hashem went around and presented the Torah to the other nations. And each one of them rejected that proposal to accept the Torah for the reasons that are brought there in the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. So what Rav Yochanan suggests over here is that Hofia Mehar Paran, Mi Paran, from Paran Hofia, Hashem facilitated or made available Mamunam Yisrael, their monies, to Yisrael. Tanya Nam Yochi, we have a brayta that supports this. Shor Shel Yisrael Shnagach Shor Shel Knani Patur. Shoshel Knani, Shenagach Shoshel Yisrael, Ben Tam, Ben Muad, Mishalem, Nezek Shalem. That's exactly our Mishnah, the Dinim in our Mishnah. Shenemar. And this is where it brings the proof. Amad, V'yomodeid Eretz, Ra'ah, V'yater Goyim. V'omer. And in addition, it says, Hofia Mehar Paran. So here it brings both of the psukim that we just quoted before, one from Rabbi Bo, one from Rabbi Yochanan, in support of this idea that there was a hafka'at mamon of these goyim to Yisrael. My va'omer, why does the Brita need to bring a second pasuk? Va'omer implies there's some weakness or problem in the first pasuk. Maybe you need that pasuk for alternate drashot, like the Rav Matna uk'drav Yosef. Because Rav Matan and Rav Yosef offer alternative drashot in that pasuk. Tashma, then if you're going to use it for their drashot, I have another pasuk, I have another source here, which is Hofia Mihar Paran. Mi Paran, Hofia Mamonam Yisrael. And then the Gemara says we have that additional pasuk of Hofia Mihar Paran, that is, that their money was made available or readily available to Bnei Yisrael because of what happened in Paran, because of the fact that they rejected Hashem's offer to accept the Torah. And now the Gemara will discuss the two possibilities as to what the alternatives are in terms of Rav Matna and Rav Yosef. Maidmer Rav Matna, what is the drasha that Rav Matna wants to say? The Amar Rav Matna, Amad v'yomodeid Eretz, Ra'ah. Ma Ra'ah, what did he see? Ra'ah sheva mitzvot, shenitztavu lehem b'nei Noach, v'loi keimum. He saw the sheva mitzvot of b'nei Noach that did not keep. Amad v'igla otam mi'al admatam. Hashem went ahead and then chased them out of their lands or removed them from their lands, exiled them from their lands. Rashi brings examples of that, the psukim that are found in Devarim, that talks about how the Bnei Seir came and conquered the Horim that were there beforehand. And also there were a number of Amim, or nations that were there prior, which get knocked out of their land. And so Rashi claims that that is a general idea, that the nations of the world were moved around and put into exile because of their failure to keep the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. Umay mashna d'hai v'yater lishna de'gluyehu. So obviously the way that he's reading the pasuk is that Hashem saw that they didn't keep the mitzvot. V'yater goyim. V'yater goyim is not meaning released, like we said before, but rather put them into galut, exile them. So how does the word v'yater synonymous with exile? Ketiv ha'cha, because it says here v'yater goyim. And it says in Parshat Shmini, when it speaks about the animals that are kosher and non-kosher, when it speaks about the grasshoppers and the locusts that are kosher, over there it says that they have jumpers, lenater behen al haaretz, in order for them to move around or jump around on the land. So there, lenater behen al haaretz means to move. Umetargim, and the targum of the Nater Ben Aretz is the kaftza b'hon al aras, to jump with them on the land. These are the jumpers that allow them the ability to move from place to place. So you see the word Nater is utilized to be synonymous with moving off the land, or jumping away, or being pushed away. So that would be the way that he darshaned the pasuk. So that's one possibility or alternative explanation. Maidra of Yosef. The other one we said was the possibility that the drush would be that of Rav Yosef. Tamar of Yosef. Amad v'yomodeid eretz ra'ah. Ma ra'ah? Ra'ah sheva mitzvot shekiblu alahem b'nei Noach v'lo ke'imum. So we have the seven mitzvot of b'nei Noach that they accepted and did not keep them. Amad v'itiran lahen. Shem went ahead and then released them from the obligation and said, you don't have to keep the sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach. It says, it gurei etgar. That's a nice reward. You don't keep the mitzvot, so we take them away so that you're not going to get into trouble anymore. Im ken matzinu choten iskar. That's the case, then the sinner is a beneficiary. He sinned, and so then you basically exempt him from the problem by taking away the command or taking away the mitzvah. Samamar Breid Ravano Lomar. Shafilu mikaimim utam. Even if they keep the mitzvot, ein mikablim alem schar. They don't get any reward for it. Velo, is that really true? Vatanya, we have a Breita that tells us, Rav Meir Omer, minayin shafilu nachriv osek b'torah, shehu kekohen gadol. That if you have a non-Jew who sits and toils in Torah, that he is like the Kohen Gadol, Tamad Omar, Asher Ya'aseh Utam Adam V'chai Behem. Says that these laws, or these precepts, Asher Ya'aseh Utam, that you will keep them and do them, Hadam, mankind, V'chai Behem, and live by them. Kohanim V'Levim V'Yisraelim Elo Ne'emar, doesn't specify over here that it's a Kohen, Levi, Yisrael. El Adam, it uses the generic term Adam. Halamata shafilu nachriv osek b'torah hariu kekoin gadol. So you see from this that a nachri that engages or toils in Torah is like a kohen gadol. The Balei HaTosafot point out over here, why did they use kohen gadol? Could just give the simple answer because the kohen gadol is seen as the highest spiritual position within Klal Yisrael, and therefore someone who's not a kohen gadol through the Torah has the ability to attain those same heights. But Tosafot brings the drosha of the Gemara in Sota, which is that it says about Yikara Hi Mipninim, that it says the Torah is more precious than Pninim, which are precious stones or jewels. Mikoen Gadol and Ichnas Lifnaim Nifnim. The way they darshan it is Mipninim is greater than the Kohen Gadol who's Nichnas Lifnaim Nifnim, that goes into the Kodesh HaKodeshim. And so therefore we see this comparison of the Torah to the Kohen Gadol. And an Achri can attain that same level, as is mentioned in the Pasuk, to exceed the level of the Kohen Gadol. Well, if that's the case, seems like that they are getting reward for it. Amrei, ein mekablim nem schar ki mitzuve v'oseh, el kemi she'enu mitzuve v'oseh. They get reward for it, not as someone who's commanded to do and does it, but rather as someone who is not commanded and voluntarily is engaging in the practice or in the mitzvah. Da'amar Rabbi Chanina, as we know from the Gemara in Kiddushin, the Rabbi Chanina tells us, Gadola mitzuve v'oseh, yoter mimi she'enu mitzuve v'oseh. Greater is the one who is commanded to do and does, than the one who is not commanded to do, and then voluntarily engages or opts in to do the mitzvah. Alright, so now we got to the end of this part of the sugya. I'm going to work my way backwards through the sugya to deal with all the issues that are here. The first of which is what we already dealt with in the Gemara in Kiddushin, which is the fact that Gadol HaMitzuve, that someone who's commanded is of a greater height or a greater level than someone who is not commanded. You might have thought otherwise, and it would make sense that if someone voluntarily opts in, it would seem like that's even a greater level. So why is it that a Gadol HaMitzuve v'oseh? So the Balei HaTosafot and Kiddushin, the Ritva, and others suggest that the reason is that the Yetzer Hara, or the Satan, goes after the person who's mitzuveh. When a person is told to do something, they have a natural instinct or proclivity to reject such an item and to push away from being told what to do. And so therefore there's a greater yetzer hara to reject something that is commanded to you rather than saying, I choose to do it, or it's at my option, I will do it. So therefore there is this additional yetzer hara associated with the mitzuveh, which makes it a greater reward because of the fact that they overcome that Yetzer Hara. The Ramban, the Tosafot HaRosh, and others suggest that the Kiyum HaMitzvot is comprised of two factors. One factor is that you listen to Hashem, that Hashem decrees, and you respond and you listen. And the second one is that you do the actual mitzvah. The mitzvah itself has benefits associated with it, and the Asiyat HaMaseh HaMitzvah is something that's positive. Someone who's mitzuveh, who's commanded to do the mitzvot, has both aspects. Because they're doing the mitzvah because of the command of Hashem, they are in that way mikayim dvar Hashem, or basically heeding the word of God. And in that sense, they get the mitzvah for following God's orders or subjugating themselves to God. The second is asiyat mitzvah, which is the doing of the actual mitzvah itself. A person who voluntarily opts in can replicate the aspect of the doing of the mitzvah. What they can't replicate is this idea of subjecting oneself or being mikayim the Dvar Hashem because they're not commanded. And if they're not commanded, then yes, but when they do it voluntarily, it's nice, but it's still their choice. It's not upholding the decree of Hashem or the command of Hashem. And that is the deficit in the person who's eino mitzuveh in that case. The Maharal tries to explain it in another way, which is the fact that Hashem commanded this individual to do a mitzvah and did not command the other individual to do the mitzvah, then it clearly indicates that Hashem wants this individual to do it, or there's more significance than the individual who's commanded to do it. Because if Hashem wanted the other party to do it, He would have commanded them to do it as well. The fact that Hashem put the command on this particular individual shows you that there's more import in that individual doing the mitzvah. So that's the idea we discussed here, and more in detail in the Gemara in Kiddushin, as to why is it that a gadol mitzuveh yoter Misha'enu mitzuveh. Then before that, the Gemara here discusses a Nachri learning Torah. What's difficult about a Nachri learning Torah is that the Gemara in other places says that one is not allowed to teach a Nachri Torah. as well as the fact that the Gemara in Sanhedrin on Daf Nun Tet suggests that anybody who teaches Torah to an Achri is as if he is Bo'el Einara Murasa. And the Gemara quotes there, the Pasuk of Tovra Tziv Alenu Moshe, Morasha Kilat Yaakov, Al Tegrit Morasha Ele Murasa. That is a unique covenant between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Bnei Yisrael. And therefore, if it's taught to the Nachri, in some senses, that is an extramarital affair or someone entering into this bond, a relationship between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the Gemara in other places has a very negative view of teaching in the Nachri Torah. Yet over here we're quoting, and we're emphasizing the side that a Nachri that learns Torah is as gadol, as great as the Kohen Gadol. So in order to deal with that, the Balei HaTosafot suggest over here that that has to do with the mitzvot that they are commanded in. The Rashba over here suggests that the reason is that they were osek b'Torah to learn the Sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach, to understand the mitzvot that are relevant to them, to teach them the Torah that's not relevant to them. That's where the problem comes up because of the quote of the Psukim and the Drosha and the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Others suggest the difference that Tosafot hints to in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, which is maybe there's a difference between Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh. Torah Shebichtav, by definition, the fact that it's already Bichtav, makes it available or accessible to everyone. And in that, there may be a shared necessity to learn, or that if they do learn the Torah, that there's something benefit. The Torah Shebaal Peh, which is the unique aspect of Torah that is unique to Bnei Israel, its uniqueness is partly because it's not written down, it's only passed as an oral tradition, so that makes it something that is unique or special to Klal Yisrael, and maybe that is the part where we say if you teach that Torah to the Nachri, that that's problematic because of the fact that that is the unique aspect or the unique perspective of Bnei Yisrael that Hashem wants us to have on the interpretation and the view of the Torah Shebichtav, and sharing that or teaching that to the Nachri is problematic. There are other possibilities, which Tosafot will bring up in the next story, about if someone is being mitgayer, if someone is looking to convert, or for other positive reasons, maybe there are reasons to allow for limud Torah. Then, before that, we mentioned in the Pasuk, or the proof text, for the fact that anyone can learn Torah, and that's considered to be significant, or the keeping of the mitzvot is considered significant, is because of the word Adam. So the fact that it uses the term Adam, we say is the generic man, including the Nachri. Problem with that is, we know that there's a drosha by Tumata Meit, by the Parsha of Chukat, where it talks about Tumata Meit. Over there it says that the Adam, ki yamut bo'el, that when a man passes away, or an Adam is in an ohel, that it creates Tuma. Over there, the Gemara says, Atem kruim Adam, that you are called an Adam, v'nachri meinim kruim Adam. But the term of Adam is not used for a Nachri. And they prove it from a pasuk in Yechezkel. And so from that Gemara, it seems like Adam is a unique term for Bnei Israel, and not for the Nachri. Because over there we say that Tumat Amet ba'ohel is only applicable to Israel. There is Tumat Amet to a Nachri, but there's no Tumat Amet ba'ohel for a Nachri because of that limud from the word Adam. Rashi, not here, but in other places, reconciles that by saying, Enochanami, we have a machloket here. The author of that position, Rabbi Shimon, with regards to Tumata Ohel, is argued upon by this Tana, Rabbi Meir, over here. And that's what Rashi says. Rabbi Meir does not subscribe to that position, Rabbi Shimon. And they have a machloket as to how to explain the word Adam. Whether Adam means Israel uniquely, or does Adam refer even to a Nachri? In general, the Balei Tosafot favor reconciling these differences and don't like leaving it as a machloket between the Tanaim. And from that, you come up with different possible answers. Here, the Rabbeinu Tam makes the suggestion that there's a difference between Adam and Ha-Adam. That there's a difference between Ha-Adam, which there you're using the Hei-Yediyah. And it's interesting enough that there's a suggestion here that Ha-Adam is a miut achar miut, because the hey, the ha, and the adam would be a miut achar miut, any bala of the rabot. So that would include the nachri, versus plain adam, which is something that would only refer to Klal Yisrael. That's Rabbeinu Tam's suggestion. The Balei Tosafot go and test the idea out, then they have to come up with a number of exceptions because it doesn't work all the time. The other possibility, which is not brought here by the Tosfot here, but in other places in Shas, is that it depends what the alternative could have been in the scenario. Could you have written Yisrael, and instead it wrote Adam, or was it there's no possibility of writing Yisrael, and therefore it wrote Adam? So you have to look at the context in which it's written to understand whether the Adam there has a meaning that is just Yisrael, or does the Adam have a meaning beyond just Yisrael, and includes all the Nachrim, and it depends on what the alternative was, or what the option was for replacing the word Adam over there. If you could have used Yisrael, if you could have done that, then you have to wonder about the usage of the word Adam, and whether that's more inclusive, or that it's telling us something. Whereas, if you had no choice, but you had to use the word Adam in that case, then maybe that's not telling us anything about who to include or who extra to include. So that might be another way to deal with the problem, is to look at the context in which the word is found. So therefore here, where Rabbi Meir quotes the Pasuk, Asher Yaseh Otam Ha'adam V'chai Behem, he says, you could have written Kohanim Levim V'Yisraelim. All of those would have been good alternatives here. The fact that you wrote Adam already tells me that you're trying to include something else. On the other hand, in the case by Tumata Ohel, where it says, Adam Kiyamut Be'ohel, over there may not be an alternative word that you wanted to use. Because if you said Israel Yamut Be'ohel, that doesn't make so much sense. Right, so you could have used the word Ish, possibly, but then that might have been the same thing. Ish and Adam are both generic terms. And so therefore, because you had no choice but to use a generic term over there that refers to a person, over there you can't make the statement that it's coming to include an Achri because you didn't have the alternative of putting Israel over there. So maybe context makes a difference in the usage of the word, and that might be another possible answer to why we come up with different drashot in different places with regards to the word Adam. Then we go back to the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach. So here with the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, in the end the Gemara concludes that Hashem was matir, the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, and that if they do it voluntarily, they get schar. The way that the Rishonim formulated over here is that when Hashem released them, He did not release them from the punishment. They still will get punished if they violate the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach in order that it not be Choten Iskar, that the sinner benefits. The thing that Hashem suspended is the reward for doing the mitzvot. It means that you're not considered to be a mitzvah v'osa anymore, but rather a voluntary opt-in instead of mitzvah v'osa. So Hashem only took away the aspect of being a mitzvah v'osa, but Hashem did not remove the fact that you will be punished if you violate the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, because that's the underlying premise here, that it shouldn't be that a chute is niskar, that the person who sins is a beneficiary of their sin. Right now, moving back up to the psukim that says, Hitiram momam monam li'Israel. So first of all, the pasuk that they quote from Sota Bracha is about Hashem presenting the Torah to the different nations, and they quote about Paran. Paran is where the Bnei Yishmael lived. The Balei HaTosafot deal with that in the Tosafot over there, exactly where Paran was, or is Midbar Paran distinct from Midbar Sinai. But that's where Bnei Yishmael were, according to the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. And we know the question that the Bnei Yishmael, when they asked what's in the Torah, Hashem responded, Lo tignov, do not steal. And they said, no, we can't handle that. We don't want to deal with the Torah, because do not steal is something that we can't accept. So in a sense, you then have a midah keneged midah, which is they rejected the basic tenet of lo tigzol, do not steal, and to respect each other's property. Therefore, their money was made, Hashem was mafkia, their mamon li Israel. He made their mamon free to Bnei Israel. And again, we'll discuss in 1 second what that means or the implications of that. In the other case, we have the pasuk from Chavakuk that also says something similar, which is Vitermo Monam Lisrael. Tosfot, to the Balei Tosfot over here, make a point that this has to be correlated or reconciled with the Gemara on Kuf Yud Gimel in Bava Kamma, which has a machloket as to whether there's a problem with Gezel Goy or Gezel Akum or not. The Gemara over there seemingly concludes that it's Asur. Gezel Akum is Asur. So now, in that case, what the Balei Tosfot say that Gezel Knani Asur, Necha, that the one who says that Gezel Akum is Asur, then it makes sense here that what the Gemara is saying is not that he was matir or mafkir their mamon liYisrael, because that would mean that there's no more stealing. But rather, in this particular case of damages, that's where HaKadosh Baruch Hu waived their monetary rights and granted B'nai Yisrael, I'm going to call it a free pass, that they don't have to pay for the damage that's done to the shore of a Kanani. So in that one unique aspect, that's what it means that Yifkir Mamonam liYisrael. And thus what it says, that works well with the position that we paskin like, that Gezel HaKum is Asur. So according to the opinion who says that Gezel HaKum is Mutar, he doesn't really understand what the Gemara is offering over here, or why the Gemara needs to have any of this, because if Gezel HaKum is Mutar, then none of this really seems to matter. And therefore he says it's much, works out much better, or much more smoothly, according to one who says that Gezel HaKum is Asur, or Gezel Kanani is Asur, which is actually the way that we paskin. We spoke about the Rambam in yesterday's daf when we spoke about the Mishnah. Over here you can look on the side of the daf in Bava Kamma. If you look throughout the Masechta, there is no Shita Mekubetzet that is on the side of the daf. There's only one daf in Bava Kamma that has the Shita Mekubetzet on the side, and you're looking at it right now. Why the Shita Mekubetzet is on the side is obvious. We had the Aleph and the Bet earlier when we started the Gemara. And if you look inside the Shita Mekubetzet, he quotes the Meiri, the famous Shita of the Meiri. But it's this Gemara and this daf are extremely problematic for B'nai Yisrael, especially with their relations with other nations. And even more so when you have apostate Jews that are coaching other religions to come after the Jews or to try to poke holes in Judaism or show that there's a bias against the non-Jews. This is fodder for all of that. And therefore the Rishonim answer or try to deal with these issues. You do have to question whether their answers are apologetics or their answers are really what they believe the reason is for all of this. So your Gemara already gave a reason as to why it is that the din is this way because of the psukim that we quoted. But nevertheless, the Rishonim felt compelled to deal with it or speak about it more deeply. And therefore you have here in the Shita Mekubetzet, you can look on the side here, in the Ot Aleph, you have the famous formulation of the Meiri, which is Ra'ah Sheva Mitzvot. Mashma the b'chol shemekayimim sheva mitzvot dinam etzlenu k'dinanam etzlam. That anybody who keeps the sheva mitzvot b'nei Noach, one of which is dinim, that there is a civil code and civil law, then if they do that, then there is an equation of equality where we would treat damage to them the same way that we would treat their damage of our property. Umeata ein tzarich lomar b'umot hagdurot b'darchei datot v'nimusim. And there it's obviously clear that the nations that we live amongst that have laws and proper court systems and ways to deal with theft and damages, that it's clear that this Gemara is not applicable to them. And he quotes that b'shem the Meiri, the Shita Mekubetzet, that this idea or the specification here that the rejection of the Sheva Mitzvot is what leads to the Halacha being this way, implies that if they don't reject them, or if they act in a way that upholds the Sheva Mitzvah B'nai Noach, then this inconsistent din would not apply to them. And he says, especially amongst the civilized nations that we live among, none of this is applicable. This goes back to what was asked yesterday. In the Mishnah, it specifically says Kanani. And that might be intentional that the word Kanani is used over there and not Akum, because the word Kanani implies that it's referring to the Sheva Umot. And the Sheva Umot are particularly known for their immorality and their lack of keeping of the Sheva Mitzvah of B'nai Noach. That you see now in the next, in the Bet, Mimonam LiYisrael, and the Shittim Gudetze, Klomar, Ra'ah She'achzarim V'lev Ra'lehem. He saw that they were inconsiderate. They had no thoughts or heart to worry about others. V'achshudim Al Kol She'hein Mitzuvim Mi'Sheva Mitzvot. And they are chashud to keep the Sheva Mitzvah B'nai Noach. B'kosh kein she'enan mitzarim b'tzarat achayim. And they certainly don't have any sympathy or empathy for other people. L'fichach kansama katu. That's why the Torah or the Pasuk penalizes them. K'dei shishmeru shvarehim. In order that they would compel them to do what they're supposed to do and protect other people's property. B'chozeh lo dibru elo zayin umot. It's only true by the seven nations. It's about them. It says you may not leave any of them alive because of their behaviors or their immorality. So once again, here you see in the Shita Mikubetzet this idea that this din is particularly applicable to a group of individuals who don't keep the Sheva Mitzvah B'nei Noach. And even worse than that, they lack any civil code or understanding that you can't allow your property to damage other people's property or consideration for others. And that lack of consideration is what brings us to be kones, to fine them, to say that if your animal does do damage, we're going to penalize you so that we stop you or we encourage you to behave differently in the future. So that is the view of the Shita Mikubetzet brought here in the Meiri and other Rishonim as to how to deal with this sugya, which is to narrow the scope of the sugya to particular individuals who do not keep the mitzvot, who do not have a civilized code. And therefore, this is a response to those individuals, which means that because they don't care about theft, because they don't care about other people's property, therefore when they damage Israel's property, we're going to charge them. And we're going to force them to act differently by charging them and penalizing them for that. On the other hand, when we damage their property, we're not going to worry about it because they don't consider that to be a violation. They don't consider that to be a problem. And since they don't consider it to be a problem, therefore we're not going to make it into a problem. We're going to be done them according to their own laws. Or basically, we're going to play with them the way that they play with others. And so that is the way that these Rishonim deal with the question at hand here and not making it into an issue, which is how come it's unfair or how come there is a bias over here? The bias stems from a particular lack of consideration, a violation of the Sheva Mitzvah B'nei Noach, and therefore it's unique to those individuals or to the Sheva Umot. It's not applicable broadly to the property of non-Jews. Tarabanan, Ukvar Shalcha Machut Romi, Shnei Sardiotot, Etzel Chachmei Yisrael. So Rome sent these two, it seems like higher political authorities, to Bnei Israel. It's possible they were senators, but clearly someone from the higher social strata of Rome. Lamdunu Toratchem, teach us your Torah. Karu, Vishanu, Vishileshu. They learned it once, twice, three times. The way the Yerushalmi reads it is Kara. They learned the Torah Shebechtav. Vishanu is the Mishnah. Shileshu is the Gemara, which would upend or be problematic for some of the explanations we gave before. Bnei Tosvot ask over here, how could they teach them Torah? They give two answers, one of which was they didn't have a choice. The government said they got to do it. And so since the government compelled them to do it, it's not one of the things you have to give up your life for. It's not Yehareg V'al Yavor. And so for that reason, they taught him the Torah, because the government said, at threat of life, that you had to do it. The other possibility that Tosafot suggests is that these individuals came with the pretense of conversion, and that they wanted to convert, and therefore they were asking to learn or to be taught the Torah in order to convert. They might not have converted in the end, but seemingly their intention, whether genuine or not, was to convert, and maybe that's why they taught them the Torah or gave them this information. B'shat p'tiratan, the time that they were here, p'tiratan, it could be either that they were leaving the Chachmei Yisrael, or p'tiratan means at the time of their death. Amru lahem, digdaknu b'chol toratchem. We spent a lot of time. We plumbed the depths of Torah, ve'emetu, and it's all true, and we understand everything. Chutz midavar zeh, sha'atem omrim. With the exception of this one din, which is Shor shel Yisrael shnagach Shor shel Kenani patur, Shor Kenani shnagach Shor shel Yisrael bentam be'muad mishalem nezek shalem. Our Mishnah was the one thing that they said they could not understand. Mimonavshach, irei udavka, and they quote the Gemara from before. If you look at Reu being davka, afilu d'Kenani ki nagach Yisrael lipater, then if a Kenani sure does damage to Yisrael, it should be patur. V'irei ulav davka. And if Reu was taken out as being so literal, then afilu d'Yisrael ki nagach d'Kenani l'chayev. Then when Yisrael does damage to Kenani, it should be chayav. And then we have a statement at the end. V'davar ze inanu modim oto l'malchut. And we will not disclose this information to the king. All right, so now that last statement, it's not clear who made that statement, and we'll show you in a second that there's a machloket rishonim. So just as background here, the story is about the Romans coming, or these higher class aristocracy coming to learn Torah. Now, first of all, there was such a wave or movement after the Churban HaBayit, much later on, when the Roman Empire is well developed, that people start to take a great interest in Judaism. Some of it having to do with the advent of Christianity at the time as well as the fact that people were disenchanted with the worship of Avodah Zarah, and they were looking for some spiritual fulfillment. And therefore, there were many Roman higher class individuals who did convert to Judaism or were patrons of the Jews because they took an interest in Judaism. And so the story could be reflective of one of those incidents and one of those stories. It could be that they were sent by the government to, quote unquote, spy on the Jews, to better understand the Jews, to better understand what's in their Torah, or to find the problems or understand how they worked. That could be another possibility. Or there's another third possibility, which I'm suggesting, which is maybe that the Gemara itself understands or sees the problem and knows that this Gemara itself is very problematic, especially if it gets into the hands of the parties who it's supposedly speaking about. And so the story here may not even be true, but is a story to illustrate the problem, which is to say, we know that there's a problem here, and we know this Mishnah presents a very serious issue. And then we have the line here, V'davar zein anu modim oto l'malchut. And we don't disclose this information to Malchut. The way Rashi says it, it's V'heim lo gilu lehem tamo shel davar. The Chachamim were unwilling to disclose to them the reasoning behind this inconsistency. She'em memono shekrani b'cheskat hefker mipnei ha-sakana. They didn't want to say the real reason behind this, to say that the Mamon of Kanani is Hefker, because that would have been a dangerous thing to disclose. If they said that, it would look really bad. And so therefore, they covered up. They didn't say the real reasons behind it in order not to get into trouble for giving the real explanation for it. That's the way that Rashi learns. On the other hand, once again here, the Shita Mekubetzet in Old Gimel says, V'davar zeh einanu modim achut, this is not a part of the Braita, but rather, this is a part of the quote from those Roman officials that were learning. We're going to be good to you about this. And we're not going to tell the other people, we're not going to tell the government about exactly what is written over here, because we know that it's problematic, and therefore we're not going to disclose this information or pass it on to others. If you read it that way, you have an acknowledgement that there is a problem here. And whether they knew the reason or didn't know the reason, the optics are problematic. And therefore they said, even though, in this case, maybe they even knew the reason, or they understood the reason, they still were acknowledging that optically it's very problematic. And therefore they were not going to disclose the information to the Malchut. Or maybe it's giving better advice, which is, even if we can explain this, and even if we can give reasons behind it, it's not the type of thing that we want to advertise or make public, because it's still optically and in trying to explain it after it gets out there is a bad PR situation. And therefore, we're trying to avoid these types of situations or these issues getting out. Rav Shmuel Bar Yehuda Shchibalei Brato. Rav Shmuel Bar Yehuda had a daughter who passed away. Amulei Rabbanan Le'ula. So the Rabbanan says to Ula, Kum Nezel Nenachamei. Let us go comfort him. Let us go pay a shiva call. Amalahu ma'it li gabe nechemta debavlai. Why would I want to go console one of these Babylonians? Digufa hu de amre. Because they say these words, which are, in a sense, an affront to God, or as if they are saying something that is inconceivable. My efshar the mevat. In consoling the individual who has had a loss, the visitors who are coming to console the mourner or comfort the mourner say, Ma efshar lemevad, what could you have done? Meaning that it's, and this is probably what they meant by this, it's out of your control. It was in God's hands, and God did what he wanted to do, and therefore what you could have done, you can't blame yourself, you can't feel guilty about it, can't be upset about it. This is the will of God. That's likely what they meant by it. But Ula saw in this a diuk out of the statement which made it very difficult for him to accept, which is that Ma'if Shalamevad, which is what could have you have done? The meaning or implying, Ha'if Shalamevad Avde. Had you had the ability to do something, you would have done it. Saying that you would override the Din Hashem because you had the ability to do so. It was only your lack of ability to do anything that we accept the Din Hashem. Implying, but if you had the capacity to do it, then you would have overridden the Din Hashem. And he saw in that a certain sense of blasphemy towards God and the implications of that statement. So he didn't like the mourners being consoled with this statement by the Babylonians. And so therefore he refused to go along with the Menachemim that were going to see Rav Shmuel bar Yehuda. But we see now, Azahu lechudai gabei. He went alone to comfort him. So you can explain that in a number of ways, one of which is, he wasn't comfortable with how the Babylonians did this, so he went alone, so that he wouldn't have to deal with the Babylonians. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that, we're going to see later on, he has some very harsh words to say to Rav Shmuel bar Yehuda, and he didn't want to do that publicly, he wanted to do it in a private session with Rav Shmuel bar Yehuda, and so he went alone, so that wouldn't be an issue. Hashem says to me, this is Moshe in Sefer Devarim, quoting what has transpired in the past, says to me, Al tatzer et Moav, do not provoke Moav, Va'al titgar ba milchama, do not engage in battle, wage war with them, V'chi ma'ala al dato Moshe lasod milchama shelo birshut. Why would have Moshe even considered waging a battle or a war with Moav if Hashem didn't tell him to do this? Why does Hashem have to tell him, don't do this, if Moshe would never have done it without Hashem's permission? But instigated Hashem's saying to Moshe, don't do this, LMK Moshe was thinking of doing it. Elanasa Moshe kavachomer batzmo. Moshe made a logical argument, which is, Amar, Uma Midyanim, shlo bawel lazor et Moav. The Midyanim, in the case of hiring Bil'am, are only aiding and abetting, as well as the fact that the znut of Benot Moav, which is a problem by Baal Peor, was only the advice of Bil'am. So they, again, are secondary or ancillary to the problems here. Nevertheless, Amra Torah, the Torah tells you, Tzror et ha-Midyanim, Bikitem Otam, go wage war against the Midyanim and destroy them. Moavim Atzmam, the Moavim, who were the ones who were the primary movers in the hiring of Bil'am, as well as the Bil'am, who is the advisor that is giving them the advice to the Bnot Midyanim, Lo Kol Shekein, then certainly we should wage war against them. Amar Lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Lo Kasha Alta Datcha, Alta Dati. The way that you think is not the way that I think. I think very differently than you, and therefore I'm going to come to a different conclusion, which is, don't touch Moav. Don't get into a battle with them. Don't wage war against them. Shtei predot tovot yeshli lotzi mehen. I have two young pigeons or young doves that I have that are going to come out of them. Ruta Moavia ve'na'ama ha'amonit, who are going to be women who come from Moav and Ammon, who are going to have children that are amongst Kalal Yisrael. Therefore, what the suggestion here is that Moshe's kal v'chomer is what precipitates Hashem's response. Moshe wants to wage war against Moav because of what happened with Midyan. Hashem preempts that and says, don't wage war with Moav because I have these future people or women who are going to be important to Klal Yisrael that are going to issue forth from them. As the Bali et Tosafot point out, Omer en otam de lav davka, that this whole story cannot be taken literally. Helakomar, atid Moshe lisakal v'chomer. Because the problem is that Hashem warned Moshe not to attack Moav before the whole incident with the Midyanim takes place. So how can you say that Hashem is telling him or responding to a kal v'chomer he's making when the possibility of the kal v'chomer doesn't exist till after Hashem already told him the din? So what the Rabbeinu Tam suggests is, Helakomar, atid Moshe lisakal v'chomer im lo shiziru katuv tchila. That Moshe would have made this kal v'chomer had it not been for the fact that Hashem already preempted it and made it clear that he could not do this or take this kal v'chomer to action to attack Moav. In addition, Tosafot also points out that with regards to the Moavim, this whole kal v'chomer makes sense. But what about Ammon, Ma'ika the Maimar? Why is Ammon involved in this? And why does Hashem say you can't start up with Ammon? Or why does Hashem say you can't start up with Edom? So why are all of these psukim there saying don't do it when the logic that is being presented here is only true for Moav that would say that Hashem preempted them and said don't do it? Why would you have a Havamina to wage battle against Edom or Ammon if it wasn't for the fact that you had this Kal V'chomer which doesn't apply by Ammon and Edom? So the Baal HaTosafot in the end say, Vishlamar, the Itzrech Lesor Ben Angaria, that these psukim are coming along to say that you may not be mishabed or subjugate them. Forget about going to battle or fighting with them. You're not allowed to engage in subjugation of these nations. And that's why the Torah had to preempt and say, don't do this. So now, as part of his visit here, Ula says to Rav Shmuel Bar Yehuda that this story or this whole incident that I spoke about, the reason that I'm telling you this whole story is because now it's applicable to you and the death of your daughter, which is Balot Varim Kal V'Chomer. Ma Bishvil Shtei Predot Tovot Chatzakosh Brocho Beitumot Gidolot. For two women, Hashem saves two entire nations, V'lo Yechrivam, and didn't destroy them. Bitosha Rabbi. Im Ksherahi Viruyahi. Let's say Men of Davar Tov. Had it been that she was proper and deserving of having offspring issue forth from her, Achad Kama Kama Davachaya, then she certainly would have lived. Or, in other words he's saying is, that obviously she died because that's what Hashem wanted. Hashem chooses to keep someone around. We know that for saving two women, he saves an entire nation. So if there was something worthwhile coming from your daughter, he would have saved your daughter. Now those are very harsh words and very difficult words. So if you take them at face value, you can partially understand why Ula didn't want to go with anybody else. And he was speaking directly to Rav Shmuel by Yehuda because of the nature of the comments that he's making here, which imply that maybe his daughter wasn't the most innocent or deserving of women. And many don't take the story literally that he was maligning the daughter, but rather he was suggesting this in place of the statement that the Babylonians make, which is, what could you have done? Implying that maybe if you could have done something, you would have changed it. Rather, he's saying, here, you're right, you can't do anything because this is Hashem's will. Hashem's will is that this girl pass away at this time, meaning that she's completed her mission on earth. Whatever Hashem had expected from her or wanted from her is already done, and that's why she passed away. Because if Hashem had intentions for more things to come from her or for her to do more, he would have kept her alive. And the fact now that she passed away shows you that Hashem has seen her fulfill her mission, and therefore you should not get so upset, and you should not mourn endlessly over this daughter, because this is Hashem's will. And Hashem's will is the fact that she has completed her mission, and therefore she was taken by Hashem. And there was nothing left for her to do here. If there was something left to do with here, then she would be here. The fact that she's not here tells you that that's Hashem has said or stamped approval that this young lady has completed her mission. Amar Rab Chir Bava, Amar Rab Yochanan, Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekapeach Schar Kol Briya, Afilu Schar Sicha Na'ah. He says, Hashem does not withhold even the smallest amount of reward, even that of a small amount of speech or a little thing, nuance, that you would think is meaningless. Hashem captures and gives reward for that. De'ilu b'chira de'ka'amra mo'av. The older daughters, I mean the daughters of Lot who slept with their father, and as the Gemara tells us in Nazir, they did it l'shem mitzvah. They thought the world was destroyed. They thought that there was no continuation of the world. And they really did it, lishma. Nevertheless, the fact that she called her son Moav, meaning Me'av, from my father, therefore she was penalized for the fact that she exposed that her father was Me'av versus her younger sister who called the child Amon, which had no connection to the incident or the event that had taken place. So Amar L'Kodesh Baruch Hu, Al Tatzer et Moav, V'altir garba milchama. Therefore, when it comes to Moav, it says, you may not provoke them. You may not instigate battle with them. Milchamahu delo. That means that you may not engage in war with them. Ha angaria avidbu. On the other hand, you're allowed to subjugate them. You're allowed to use them as slaves. Tzira de ka'amra benami. She called him the son of my nation, Amon. Over there, the command is, there it doesn't use the term milchama. It says you may not bother them, you may not instigate them whatsoever. Even to subjugate them would be illegal or a breach of the Torah law. So Hashem in this way rewarded the Tzi'ira and the requirements of Bnei Israel's relationship with Ammon. With regards to Ammon, Bnei Israel are not allowed to engage with them in any negative fashion, as whether to go to battle, whether to provoke them, instigate them, or subjugate them. Whereas by Moab, all those apply with the exception of Angaria. With the exception of subjugating them, putting them to work for the government, there you're allowed to do that. And that, in a sense, is a quote-unquote punishment to Moab, or you can call it a reward to Ammon, for the fact that the older daughter refers to the child from the sin that took place with the father, versus the younger child who covered it up. Those that want to say that it's actually Midah, Keneged Midah, the fact that she said Me'av, that she made aware and an embarrassment to the father, then the punishment is that the Angaria, is that they are subjugated or made into slaves, which is a demeaning type of thing to do, and that was allowed, Midah Keneged Midah, because of the fact that she used this demeaning way to call her child. V'amar Rabbi Chiya Ba'abo, Amar Rabbi Yoshua ben Korcha. So we have another memra from Rabbi Chiya Ba'abo. L'olam yakdim adam l'dvar mitzvah. Person should always run to do a mitzvah and be the first to do a mitzvah. Shebishvil laila achat shekidmata b'chira l'tzi'ira. For the one night that the older daughter slept with her father before the younger daughter, kidmata arba dorot l'Israel. That brought forward her joining Klal Yisrael by four generations. Oved, Ishai, V'David, Ushlomo. That those four generations, Ruth HaMoaviah, who is the mother of the Davidic line, and her offspring, which are mentioned at the end of Miglat Ruth, show us that from her came out Oved, Ishai, David, V'Shlomo. And we know that Rechavam ben Shlomo, Rechavam, the son of Shlomo, was the son of Naama HaAmonit, which is Vilu Tzira. Ad Rechavam. The Tzira had to wait until Rechavam, the son of Shlomo, Dichtev, Shem Imo, Naama HaAmonit, was born to a mother who was Naama HaAmonit, who came from Ammon. So you see here that the Tzira, which is Ammon, versus the Bechira, which was Ruth HaMoaviah. Ruth HaMoaviah joins Klal Yisrael much earlier than Naama HaAmonit, because it says, Boaz holid et Oved. Remember, Ruth HaMoaviah marries Boaz. You have Oved. Oved holid et Ishai. Ishai holid et David. So you have here the generations. Oved, Ishai, David, Shlomo marries Naama HaAmonit. And then Rechavam. So there are four generations that she preceded. What's interesting about this is that you had two Midrashim that were born in a row, and both of them are authored by Rabbi Chiya Ba'abo. Therefore, the Marsha over here says that Rabbi Chiya Ba'abo is making a point that even when a person does a mitzvah, or even when a person does an aveira, Hashem captures all aspects. And that means over here, he compliments the Bechira for going first, and memagdim the mitzvah, but then on the other hand, he charges her with the problem of calling it Moav or Me'av. So in the same act, she was both doing a mitzvah and doing something lishma, but also had this aspect of it that was negative, which is me'av. And that is the complexity of man's behavior and actions that Hashem is able to capture all the nuances of. And that means even in the same action of doing a mitzvah and aveira, there are many component parts, some of which will end up being rewarded for, and some of which might be punished for. And you see that here in the dual aspects of what happened to the Bechira and the Tzira, in the two Midrashim that are brought by the same author, Rabbi Chiya Ba'abo. All right, now, Tan Rabbanan, Shor Shel Yisrael, Shenagach Shor Shel Kuti. The Shor of Yisrael that gores the Shor of the Kuti, Patur. Shel Kuti, Shenagach Shor Shel Yisrael. The other hand, the Shor of the Kuti that gores that of Yisrael, Tam Mishalem Chatzi Nezek, Umuad Mishalem Nezek Shalem. Meaning that there is this distinction of Tam and Muad, but still there's only payment in one direction. Rabbi Meir Omer, Shor Shel Yisrael, Shenagach Shor Shel Kuti, Patur. Rabbi Meir makes the din of the Kuti equivalent to the din of the Knani in our Mishnah, which is that if an Israel does damage to them, there is no payment. If they do damage to Israel, there's no distinction of Tam and Muad, but simply that they have to make payment to Nezek Shalim, to the Israel. L'memra, from this you would conclude, the Sava Rabbi Meir, Kutim Gerei Arayotem, that the Kutim were converts by force and not by will. Gemara here is referring to the pasuk in Sefer Melachim that says that when the Melech of Ashur brought the people of Kuta to the Shomron, there were lions tearing them apart or eating them up. And because of that, they converted or started to worship the God of Israel, which is the belief in their time that the local God of the area controlled the situation. And therefore, if you didn't worship the local God, you'd be subject to these punishments. And that's what they felt, that the lions were terrorizing them because they weren't worshiping the local God. The local God was the God of the Jews. So therefore, the Kutim, quote unquote, converted to Judaism. There are two views amongst the Tanaim as to their, what's the status of that conversion. Some say they were Geri Emet, that they were full-fledged converts. And others say that they were Geri Arayot, that they were converted only because of the fear of the lions, and therefore they were not genuine converts. The Rabbeinu Tam, the Taliyat Tosafot, the Shita Tam, ask over here, don't we know that even if a conversion is done for the wrong motives, but once it's done and the person is converted. So even though it might be wrong or it might not be proper, nevertheless, if they did convert in the end, they are considered to be full-fledged Jews. So even if you say they were Gerei Arayot over here, then why are they not in the end? When they're done with it, Gerei Emet. So the Balei Tosafot suggests that even though the halacha in general would be that they would be Gerei Emet Kulan, Hanei Milei Eichah Shemitgarim Legamrei. That's only when they go through a full conversion process. That's only when they fully convert. But if they don't fully convert, which the psukim tell us over there, that they continue to worship their God, as well as the local God, meaning the God of the Jews, as well as their own gods. And so therefore, they really never did fully accept the conversion. And since they never fully accepted the conversion doesn't automatically go through, despite the wrong reason for the conversion. That's why Rabbi Meir would believe that they are Gerei Arayot, meaning that they are not full-fledged converts over here. All right, so now, Veramini, is that really true that Rabbi Meir believes that the Kutim were Gerei Arayot? Kolak Tamim Abayim Yirekem Torim. All stains, here we're talking about blood stains, assuming that these were from Dam Nida. So anything that's found on a cloth or clothing that is a stain, a blood stain, they are all Torim. Rabbi Yehuda mitamei. Yehuda, on the other hand, says they are tamei b'nei gerim, because they were converts v'toim. They were gerim, but they lost their way. So now, from here, let's just take a little step back about the halacha. When it comes to the parshia of nida or zava in the Torah, it's only applicable to benot Israel. It's not applicable to a nachriya. That means that the status of nida, the tumata nida, and all of these items are only relevant by B'nai Yisrael or B'not Yisrael. They are not relevant by a Nachriya. Despite that fact, the Chachamim were gozer on a Nachriya that she always has the status of a Zava or a Nida. Part of that was in order to create separation or segregation because of that Tuma. That's only a rabbinical imposition. Mina Torah, the Dam of a Nachriya is completely Tehorah. Now, in addition to that, by the Jewish women, the Chachamim were gozer aktamim. They're gozer that if they find a stain, the Gemara Nida talks about the size, the minimum size of that stain. If they see a stain of dam, we consider them to be tmeya tumat nida. That's despite the fact that the Torah says the only way to become a nida is if a woman has a sensation of the release of the dam in her body. That is what's considered to be a nida midoraita. If you just find a blood stain afterwards on a cloth or a piece of clothing, in a Torah, that's not meaningful in terms of being a nida. Midrabanan, the Rabbanan said that in that instance, we're going to assume that that is evidence of the fact that there was a release of dam for the woman, and she will be classified as a nida. Therefore, because we're dealing with Dine Drabanan, the one of Ktamim, as well as the fact that a Nachriya's dam is considered to be like a Zava, or she's classified as a Zava, what we won't do is make a din derabanan on top of a din derabanan. And for that reason, ktamim, the stains of a nachriya, will not be problematic or not be tmeya, because that would then be making a din derabanan to a din derabanan. They're already only tmeim midrabanan. And for a Jewish woman, the stains of the ktamim are only problematic midrabanan. So now if you want to impose ktamim on the nachriya, that would be making a din derabanan on top of a din derabanan. So for that reason here, you have a machloket about this place called Rekem as to what was the status of the inhabitants of the city. Tanakama says, kolak tamim avim Rekem torim. His assumption is that all the people who live, or the majority of people who live in Rekem, are non-Jews. So therefore, if you get stains or blood stains from there, you can assume they are Torim because they're coming from non-Jews. Rabbi Yehuda, on the other hand, says that they are converts. And they were converts that lost their way. But as being converts that lost their way, they were Jewish. And since they're Jewish, their Ktamim are Tmeim. And therefore, the Damim or the Ktamim that come from Rekim are problematic. Mishnah continues and says, Miben HaNachrim, any Ketem that comes out of the Nachrim is Teorim. Miben Yisrael, Umiben HaKutim, when it comes from Israel or from a Kutit, Bimeir Mitameh, V'Chamim Mitaharim. But Meir is Mitameh, and otherwise the Chachamim are Mitaharim. Shelo Nechtezu Al Kitmehem. Because they are not suspect about their Ktamim. Which means, do we worry about the fact that they are disposing of their Ktamim in areas where people are going to find them and therefore be subject to Tumah or have problems of Tumah? Rabbi Meir says, yes, we do worry about it. We worry about the fact that the Kutim don't put away their Ktamim properly. And because of that, you're going to find these Ktamim and you're going to become Tameh. On the other hand, the Chachamim don't worry about it. And therefore, they say everyone is Torim. According to the Chachamim, the problem is who is Tameh? Because we just said that the Nachrim are Torim, and the Kutim, and the Israelim are all Torim. The Gemara in Nidah explains that when it comes to Damim or Ktamim that are found in the houses or the private rooms of a Jewish woman or a Kutit woman, everybody agrees that those are Tmeim, because those are most likely Dam Nidah, and they haven't gotten out into the public venue. When disposing of their Ktamim, when it comes to Israelit, to a Jewish woman, we assume she disposes them properly and would not put them in a place where people would find them or become exposed to them. And that's why you don't worry about Ktamim when it comes to areas of the Jews in public places. For the Nachri, you don't worry about it because it's not relevant. The Ktamim of the Nachriim are Teorim. The question is about the Kutim. The Kutim, which seemingly are Jews, according to at least Rabbi Meir, therefore their Ktamim are Tmeim. But the question is, how do they treat them, or do they dispose of them properly? And from here, it seems like Rabbi Meir says they don't dispose of them properly, and therefore they are Tmeim. What you can then infer from this statement is, what's the Gemara does now, Alma Kasava Rabbi Meir Kutim Geri Emetim, that the Kutim must have been true converts, because the only reason to make their Damim Tmeim is because they're Jewish. If they're not Jewish, then their Tamim would be just like that of a Nachrit, and they would be Torim. The fact that he classifies them as Tmeim shows you he believes that they were real converts. That goes against what we just concluded. Rabbi Meir Shita, that he believes that they Gerei Arayot. So Amar Rabbi Bo, Knasu Shekanas Rabbi Meir B'Momunam. It is a penalty that Rabbi Meir imposed on their possessions. Shloi Tam'u Behem. So that Jews don't fraternize with them, do not interact with them. And there's a way to generate or create separation from them. So therefore, he deemed their Tamim to be Tmeim, even though they weren't even Jews, or even though they weren't even classified as Jews. Nevertheless, by making their Tamim Tmeim, it forced Jews to stay away. It forced a certain amount of separation. Meitiv Rabbi Zera, is that really true? Ve'elu Ne'arot She'esh Lehem Knas. These are young girls where the Torah's Knas, or penalty for rape, applies to them. Habala Mamzeret, Vala Nitina, Vala Kutit. If one has raped any of these individuals, that they are subject to the penalty of the Torah of a knas for someone who rapes a victim. And these victims are considered to be victims that are subject to the knas mina Torah. That's a mamzeret, because her status of mamzeret is only generated because of the problematic relationship of her parents, but has nothing to do with her, herself. Her status is still as a bitula, and therefore she Chas v'shalom is raped, then she's subject to knas. Alanitina is a difficult question over here. Rashi claims that the Nitinin were allowed to be married to the Jews midoraita. Min haTorah, it was mutar for them to join Klal Yisrael. On the other hand, David was gozer on them that they may not join Klal Yisrael. So despite the fact that David was gozer on them that they may not join Klal Yisrael, still, the original din is in place that there is a knas on the netinim. The Balei Tosafot don't like that and say that the netinim are one of the shiva umot, and therefore, even after they convert, you're not allowed to marry them. There's an issue of lo titchatein bam, and the restriction to marry a netinah is a din d'oraita. The only thing that David was gozer on them is that they have to be meshubat, that we make them into slaves and they service the people, but not that he made them asur to marry them, because that was already a din deoraita that you may not marry them. And then you would have to explain why there is a knas over here, which might have to do with the fact that it's ein chuten iskar. We don't want a sinner to benefit from the fact that the restriction over here allows him to get away with an act which is clearly improper. Vala kutit, as well as a kutit gets a knas. If you say that Rabbi Meir is kones mimonam, meaning that he penalizes their possessions in order to separate from them, then why do you say the same thing here by the nachkutit, that's rape? The individual shouldn't have to pay the money because we penalize them. We are kones their possessions to keep them separate. So Amar Abaye says that doesn't bring to a logical conclusion. If you do that, then the sinner benefits from this. So we're not going to penalize them in their money to the benefit of the sinner over here. So Mar says, "V'nitve da'aniim." Okay, so we have a way to solve the problem, which is force the individual to have to pay the penalty, but don't have the penalty or the proceeds of the penalty go to the victim. They should go to the poor people. So Mar Rav Mari mishum davi mamon she'en lo tovim, because that's going to end up in a bad situation, which is there's no claimant, because the aniim as a class have a claim here, but no individual ani can come and make a claim. So the lack of a claimant is going to make it that this individual never really is going to end up paying the knas. And paying the penalty to the aniim would not be a good solution to the problem. In order to prevent the problem of a chuten iskar, we say that he has to pay the penalty to the kutit, even though Rabbi Meir has this quote-unquote knas on their possessions, because over here it's not relevant. All right, and here the Balei Tosafot discuss this concept of when do you impose, or when do we say shlo yehi chuten iskar. Balei Tosafot here suggests that it's only in the case that min adin, they should be paying the money, and for some reason we are suspending the necessity to pay money, then here we'll invoke the principle of ein chuten iskar in order to put it back in its original state. But what we won't do is create a new penalty in order to say ein chuten iskar. I mean, if there was no original penalty, just because shelo yeh chuten iskar, we're not going to make up a knas, we're not going to penalize them for that reason. And that's how Tosafot differentiates between the case here where we invoke the principle of ein chuten iskar versus other cases where we don't do that and we don't create the penalty. All right, we're going to stop here on the top of Lamed Tet Amud Aleph.